Father, we thank you that we can come together tonight as a family, a little flock scattered and blessed to not to despise the day of small things. And we are small, no matter, even if we had five times the amount of people in this body of Christ on this earth, we'd still be very small relative to the masses, the great unwashed masses, Father. And we know that is to remind us that this is all a gift from God, a miracle of life that we have through Christ. And we thank you for that. We bring the cares of our family before you. Our brother Victor, who's traveling for 2 weeks with his family, he's asked that, and we all ask it, Father, that we can be a light in the world, and that you would give us those hinds feet that we read about today in the book of Psalms. Keep us strong and purposeful and understanding that we're here to be a living sacrifice and one that Christ is in charge of. He's working all things in our lives. We pray for our sister Lynn, who is going to the doctor for her spine. And she has a degenerative spine, and she needs your mercy, Father, and we pray that the doctor will be guided and blessed and given the inspiration for her. And we ask the same for Paul, that you continue to bring healing to his body. He's sore and very much accepting of that, but also needs our love and encouragement, Father, to know that you're in the midst of all of this suffering and it's all working good. We also pray that you will help him to get off of the pain meds, because that's right now an integral part of the healing, but he sees it as something that has to be weaned off of, and we pray for your mercy in that regard as well, that he can be relieved of that. We also pray for his wife, Sarah, who has the operation coming up for her knee, and a knee that's swelling and sore, and that's a very painful part of the body to have injury. So we ask for intervention there as well. We pray for Marcia Hafford, who has a bad cold or a bug that's taken over her, and ask that you will bring healing. And thank you for that, Father. Thank you for Al and Jackie, who are going through a great trial of health as well with Jackie's dementia, the eye that's healing, but also July 5th, the restructuring of the eyelid, the surgery that's required. We pray that things will go well, that you'll keep Jackie in good spirits, as it's so hard to try to piece this all together in her mind. We ask that you will settle her in this trial and continue to strengthen Al to be a comfort to her through it all. Also, we're grateful for Deb, for her bringing to our attention her desire to have this surgery, and we pray that you will give her peace in regard to that, Father, to know that it's your will, if it is your will, and give her faith and confidence to know what you would have her do, and strengthen her through this incredible ongoing trial of her faith. And as I said, and we all know it, Father, for each and every one of us, the flesh is being put off one way or the other, and that flesh belongs to Christ. Our lives are in your hands. We are a living sacrifice, and you are doing what you want, both to will and to do, for the rest of the world, so we can be a living sacrifice. Help us to understand that tonight as we look at your word and understand how you are bringing us to be still through the trial of our faith. We're grateful for every member, for every joint that supplies. We hold each other up, Father. We rejoice in this gathering. We praise you and ask for your blessing now, and thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. So,
I think the screen's showing.
Oh, is the screen showing? I don't know. How do you know it's showing?
Yes, it is. It's showing.
It's showing.
Okay. Thank you. So, this is part three, and it's interesting how we bounce back and forth to the title, which is, Dost Thou Not Judge and Avenge Our Blood on Them That Dwell on the Earth? Do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And two verses that we wanted to bring up right at the beginning, of course, Deuteronomy, where that very thing is mentioned, and especially verse 2, where God says that he will, and this is how he will do it. He will utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. So as the body of Christ, we know this is to be understood primarily within. And they cried, it says in Revelation 6:10, with a loud voice. And that makes me think of Christ with strong tears crying, you know, putting off his flesh. He cries with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The last section of our study of this psalm, we will look at how God saves the meek of the earth who are given to learn to be still and let him fight their every battle within and without. Exodus 14:14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Deuteronomy 3, you shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. We mentioned the word controversy in last week's study and how it is connected to judgment in many verses in God's word. Micah 6:2, hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, notice, and he will plead with Israel. Hosea 12:2, the Lord has also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense. In Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And that makes me think of what Christ says, what would I have you do? To love mercy, to keep his commandments, and to follow him with humility. But also there's another verse where Christ says something to that effect. I can't remember the verse, but it'll come to mind. It is this judgment that will lead us to being still in Mark 14:60 and 61, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Interesting that he would ask it that way. And 1 Peter 3:4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So these are all ideas that point to the idea of the stillness that God is working in the lives of the elect. The controversy in the land is what God begins in the heart of those being judged today. And this judgment leads us to an inescapable place where we learn that we can, only by God's grace and faith, come to fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. In Exodus 14:13, Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. 2 Corinthians 1:9, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. So that's the extent to which God is going to take us in order that we stop trusting in our own flesh. And it's exactly how he works the clay in perfect mercy and love, and yet it's hard on us because it's the flesh we're talking about. And yet God is able to comfort us in these clay vessels. He knows how to strengthen us through the trials. Even when we can't reason that in our minds, we look back and say, okay, God is able to, and he has brought me through these trials. Where will we go to find the nourishment and example to be able to lie dead in the street and no longer trust in our fleshly reasoning minds? And The answer is always it lies in our communion with the body of Christ, in Christ's vineyard, which we are. Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we lie in that street and were crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 isn't there, but that's what that's telling us. If we are dying daily, we're crucified with Christ, and we're dead to the sin of this world, to Sodom and Egypt, and we know that's found in Jerusalem, which is on the earth. That's where the parable is drawn by the Word of God, by Christ, to show us that the religious sin of the world is waxing worse and worse. The harlot that we talk about that's being going to be dethroned by the beasts. And Ursula, you mentioned last week Proverbs 3, and this really is the heart of the matter. This is what God's working in each of our lives always. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. You could say, except it abide in the vineyard. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He, the same, brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It is within God's vineyard that we can glean from one another, and be still, and listen to Christ in each other, which is a part of decreasing and abasing ourselves so Christ can increase. Our chief desire is coming to want all men to be saved and to be those kind of first fruits who understand how this is accomplished by hearing each other's, bearing each other's burdens and esteeming each other better, which is how we decrease and Christ increases in each of our vineyard experiences. Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In Philippians 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If we are blessed to be still in this age, to hear the voice of God in his vineyard, we will understand that God is avenging our blood on them that dwell on the earth. By first judging us and stilling our hearts so that we can become obedient children who will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the pattern. God works with us first. And hearing the voice is right here in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one body, one faith, one baptism. That's what comes to mind, of course, when we read that one God. Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And I read those earlier. Matthew 18:3, and said, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verses 8 and 9, you did cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Just go back a second. I just want to mention one thing about this child. We mentioned it in the previous study, just to bring it up again. When Samson had the child lead his hands on the pillar for the destruction of his flesh, which God caused, there's a parable there. So how are we going to overcome this trial of our faith, this ripping of the veil, and letting this world, you know, come crashing down on us, our own world within and without, like it did for Christ. Christ had the world crash down on him. And he knew it was going to happen. He prophesied of his death, and he tells us that we'll be hated of all men. So what's the solution to overcoming? Well, it's in this verse. I mean, Christ tells us becoming like children is a parable here to tell us in that story of Samson how he was led by that child to put his hands on the pillar. And we put our hands on each other. We're those pillars. We learn of each other's suffering, and we take comfort in that because we know that there's healing and there's strength in the body of Christ. We may be weak. We may be perishing outwardly, and the world may see that. They may only see Christ on the cross and say to us, save yourself. Go somewhere else. Save yourself. But God is showing us that we are different. We're hearing that still small voice, that little child that guided his hands to the pillar, and that is what put the end to his flesh. And we know the outcome of that. The more people were destroyed at that moment in his life, which is symbolic of the destruction of our flesh, the nations, the powers, the principalities were all destroyed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye when he was guided as a little child, led his hands and guided him. Verses 8 and 9, you did cause judgment to be heard from the heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Death and judgment, death and fear, death and stillness. There are a couple of treasures to honor on earth here. Until judgment comes upon the world, within and without, the earth will not fear and be still. In 1 Kings 19:12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Death is likened unto this stillness in Scripture, and only those who are dead to sin and alive in Christ can be still in order to witness to this dying world. Revelation 11:8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And if we look again at 1 Kings 19:12, that still small voice, doesn't that make you think of a child? A still small voice. After all of the loud heralding of our flesh and everything, we are called to hear a still small voice and to be guided by the hand of a child. Christ's work, parable, or word, to raise the maid in Luke 8 points to those two thoughts above. First, consider the need to feed this maid after he raised her physically as a type of our being raised in heavenly places. And I put down here, search the word raised, and I didn't want to put this all on the study, but if you search this word raised in the New Covenant, it'll yield a great mini study. So he raised her physically as a type of being raised in heavenly places, and fed. She was fed only after we're fed only after we have died to self. This maid is a type of the elect who gives witness that the Lord is able to resurrect, to heal, to rebuke, to exercise, to make whole our faith. See, if you see the entire chapter, the 8th chapter of Luke, for all of these examples, that climax with this maid's resurrection at the end of this chapter, through the judgment that takes place in our heavens and feeds us after the world witnesses our death and our being raised up, which will cause the world around us to fear and be still when it happens, just like Christ on the cross when the veil was rent. And then I think it was two men, they said, surely this was the Son of God. But it's only after the veil is ripped, only after they hear the earth, they hear a still small voice after that. It's not conversion for them at that point, but the world will go through that same experience at the resurrection. They can't deny it. This is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is resurrected. Those who are with Christ are his body. Here are some verses that accompany these thoughts. Luke, which some of them I've talked about, but Luke 8:53, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that that she was dead. And he put them all out, which is symbolic of us putting the fleshly carnal mind out of our temple, and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, which there were in this story, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, which this young woman was, this young maid, who is a type of the church, remember? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In Revelation 11, verses 8, and I'd be remiss not to mention this at this point, because it connects so well with this thought. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And that's what we do at first. We are those kindreds, tongues, nations that don't allow Christ, ourselves, to be buried in baptism with Christ. That's what that's telling us. They won't do it. They can't do it. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth, that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour, was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven, kind of similar to Samson's event. This judgment that we're looking at is what saves the meek of the earth, who are blessed to not only stumble unto Christ and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken by his word, but also to have that word then purified within us by Christ, the rock, crushing all the idols of our hearts that we so readily hold on to, unless the Lord tears them down and builds us up anew. And just a few verses to that regard. Isaiah 28:13 and 14, but the word of the Lord was sent to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, there's this scorning, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, the word of God can be on your lips, in your heart, and you can be scorning God. You can be cursing God. And so we know that's the first stage. That is where we all start, line upon line, precept upon precept. And then Matthew 21:44 comes along, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And of course, that's what makes us still. And you can't say much when you have been crushed and judged by God, and given an accounting in this age. Jeremiah 18:4-6. And the vessel that he made it of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seeing good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. Heaven is my throne, in Acts 7:49. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? In Psalms 127:1, a song of degrees for Solomon, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And that's the time when we're precept upon precept, line upon line. And then we're granted the faith to believe God, that Christ truly is in this house. And he's the one working in us both to will and to do and to build up the body of Christ. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. This verse complements the idea that man's wrath is for a season and serves its overall purpose to the glory of God. So the word is fury or wrath, and it's used 35 times, fury 73 times, and then H33:4 is praise, and thanks. And then we have John 19:10-11. Then saith Pilate unto him, speaketh thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. In Acts 4:27-28, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, and there it is, mentioning Pilate and Herod. Both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. I never noticed that, but I wrote these verses down. I never even noticed that there it is. His name is, just go up a little bit there, where this is Pilate. And this verse is so powerful when we look at the context. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever your hand, both to will and to do, within Christ that was happening, just as it is, as he is, so are we. This is what was happening to Christ, both to will and to do. For to do whatsoever your hand, God's hand, and thy counsel determined before to be done. And then we know Ephesians 1:11 tells us that, that it's all working according to the counsel of God's will. God has power in heaven and in earth. That really that heaven and earth is another way of saying, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The earth is darkness to God. It is darkness, and the heavens are light. And he's created them both, and he works in them both. God has power in heaven and in earth and demonstrates his love to the world by giving Christ and his body as a living sacrifice who fill up in this age what is behind in the afflictions of Christ. Just as Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, so is the elect raised with Christ in heavenly places today to become saviors for the rest of the world who will come to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, through the church. And John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The restraining spoken of in this verse is tied to the idea that there is a right time for judgment for all the earth, each man in his own order. In 2 Thessalonians 2:6-10, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might reveal in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so that's true for all of us until it's not. Of course, there's an order, and that's why I mention it in that order. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. And then we come to verse 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. We're told to vow to pay unto the Lord your God, which we know is our reasonable service. We just mentioned Romans 12:1. And what is that? What is the purpose of the vow? This is really interesting. And I thank Gil for drawing my attention to this part of the study and helping me bring this idea. In Numbers 6:2, that's the same word. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So there it is. It's when we separate ourselves unto the Lord. That's what our vow is about. And that's the purpose of the vow, to separate ourselves unto the Lord. Accompanied with the promise that God will make our feet like hinds' feet, God's elect are given the mind of Christ and the faith and strength to be able to bring presents unto him as we endure through this life, fearing him who ought to be feared. In Psalms 18:32-33, I mentioned this earlier, this beautiful part of the psalm. It is God that girdeth me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. In Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes, he is terrible to the kings of the earth. This last verse discusses, in type and shadow, the wickedness within all mankind that will be cut off in its time. These princes and kings of the earth are judged, and the blood of Christ is avenged upon them that dwell upon the earth. The earth is a metaphor for where all this wickedness abides. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The stillness we have been looking at tonight can only come about as a result of God dealing with our first Adamic voice that must decrease as Christ's voice and word and mind and way become the only one that matters. John 6:68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In John 17:2-3, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that really clearly shows us the gift that God gives us to have Christ come in our life and abide in us and have us, give us the power to abide in him, in the truth, to tarry in Jerusalem. And that's one verse I didn't add, but tarry you in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. That is to be still, to wait on the Lord, to be of good courage, like he said to Joshua, to be still, to know that God is working this and that he creates the controversy that we have to stand up against, and that he's witnessing to us that he has given us power over all flesh, both within and without. Like Christ said to Pilate, you have no power over me except that which is given unto you. And as Christ is, so are we. So God, our Father, is showing us that we are more than conquerors through Christ every day. That stillness only comes as we decrease. John knew it in part in John 3:30, but we know it much more clearly. And let's line up these verses to understand what that stillness means. Going back to what we talked about earlier. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, that's the same word for decrease, than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, this goes back to that idea of the vow. We're a living sacrifice. We present ourselves a living sacrifice. That's how we make ourselves lower. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, and should taste death for every man. And we know what grace does. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. We learn obedience by the things we suffer. And we taste death for every man. We're a living sacrifice with Christ. To decrease is to taste death and be baptized into Christ's death as we die daily. Most assuredly, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. To fill us with that spirit that quickens and gives everlasting life. And the final verse, just before we discuss the study, John 6:63, this is what God is giving us, to give us the power to cut off these princes and kings within the earth, within ourselves. It is a spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's the end of our study. If there's any comments or additions, I'd really appreciate it. And I know as the Lord leads us, because sometimes we have much to say, sometimes the Lord doesn't give us anything, so just as he leads. And I appreciate everyone's contributions, small or big or whatever. Dennis.
Hello. I wanted to. You put these two verses together a little bit apart, and I seen them, and I wanted to confirm that it was correct what I was seeing. And that's John 19:10 and 11. And I'm going to read that when you get there. Actually, it's just, John 19:10-11. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And then you went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that made me think, and again, I'm asking. Verse 3 first, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Is that not what Jesus was telling him in essence when he said, he that delivered to me has a greater sin? He was saying that it was his... They were given him from above, which is from his heavens, where the man of sin sat on his throne, who handed him over to Christ. Is that not right?
I think that lines up, Dennis, for sure. We were talking about this on the way back. We were writing the notes on the road and trying to understand, you know, what this means. And I think you really added something here.
Basically, Christ telling him that he thought, because in verse 10, he thought that, you know, don't you know that I have power to crucify thee? That's the man of sin, sitting on a throne, thinking that he himself is God, exalting his power above the power of God. So in verse 11, he says, he delivered me unto thee at the greater sin. He's actually talking of the man of sin that is in Pilate.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think that makes sense because, Pilate's statement is not correct. He's delusional. He doesn't see what God is doing. He doesn't see the sovereignty of God, and we don't. And so the second part, therefore he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. Why do you feel that's the greater sin? That was the question we were asking. Why did he say that? Why is that the greater sin?
The answer is that he was the man of sin because he exalted himself above the throne of God.
Right. Right, exactly. No, that's good. Does anyone want to add to that? Because I'm still working this out in my own heavens right now. I'm trying to get it clear in my thinking.
He's exactly right. No one at that point would say, well, Caiaphas was in the Holy of Holies claiming to be God. That wasn't... Yes, he was, but in a spiritual sense. Because the Spirit of God should have been dwelling in Caiaphas's heart, and instead the man of sin was there. So, yeah, it's exactly what Dennis says. When it says in Revelation, they worshipped the beast, and they worshipped the dragon that gave power to the beast, it doesn't mean that we knew when we were worshiping our flesh that we were worshiping the dragon, but we were. So you don't have to know exactly what the scripture, you don't have to know what scripture say at all to be doing what they say you're doing. Mm-hmm. Because we all, none of us knew what was being said, and yet we were doing just what was prophesied for us.
So he has the greater sin because the man of perdition is sitting on his throne.
Yeah,
and he's delivering
Christ. The earth is just a little closer to God than the sea is. So he represents the beast that comes up out of the earth, as opposed to the beast that comes up out of the sea. He's a little, quote, more mature. He thinks he is anyway, and that's the delusion that's the strong delusion, is because you have come to Christ. We've all had an experience in Babylon. We came to Christ, and yet we were made by Babylon twofold more the child of hell than those who brought us to Christ, because we were brought to Christ by the altar call or whatever, by God's Spirit causing all these things to happen in our lives. But still, God is working the events in Babylon as much as he's working the events anywhere. So, yes, we are brought to Christ in Babylon, and then we're made twofold more the child of hell, Gehenna, in Babylon.
Thank you for that, Mike. Thank you, Dennis, for that question and the way you answered it. I was thinking, too, how, you know, this is why Christ reserved his greatest judgment for the Pharisees. And when he told them they were their father, the devil, you can imagine their jaws dropping. You know, these are the religious elite of the day, and the churches of this world are the elite churches of this world today are those very Pharisees in type and shadow. I mean, that's who they represent. And like Mike was saying, we don't know that we're of our father, the devil, until God shows us, until he reveals it to us, and Satan's cast down from our heavens. But
Peter told the masses on Pentecost, he said, Pilate, that is the beast of the earth, would have let him go, but you demanded that he be crucified. You, the beast in the earth, demanded that he... Pilate is the beast in the sea. He is the secular world. And the religion is the harlot. She is the beast that comes up out of the earth. And she has the greater sin.
Okay, that really helps clear it up. Mike and Dennis, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. That verse has been a bit of an enigma. Go ahead, Dennis.
I was going to ask you, I put on the group the other morning, I think I put it on there, I don't know, and I think it goes along with the same thing here. Also looking for a confirmation on it, is that, and that's in Matthew 21, and it's where Christ gives the parable of the man who has two sons, and he tells him to go out. It starts in verse... it's where he's talking to him about the baptism of John, and is it from is it a man
25?
Yeah, it was a man from heaven, and that because they're asking by what authority do you do these things. Actually, I'm sorry, that's still not the right verse. Anyways, it was the one where the parable of the man. Jesus gives them parable because they're asking by what authority he does things. And he gives them the parable of the man who sends his two sons out. He tells the one to go. He says he won't go, but then he does go. Then he tells the other to go. He says he'll go, and he doesn't go. And then he asks him, who did the will of the Father? And they obviously respond the second one. But in fact, is it not true? Because they're asking by what authority it was both of them who did the will of the Father. It wasn't just the one, it was both of them, because God is sovereign and in control of both of them. And then that was his point about the authority that he carries over all of them.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. I mean, if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over all things, the light and the darkness. And that's the way we read Scripture now, and the world doesn't see it that way. They always pit one against the other. But Christ is showing us that... this is all the work of his hands.
Well, it doesn't say that both did the will. It doesn't say they both did the will of the Father. But it just says the first that said he wouldn't go and then did.
What I was asking was, is it not true that they both did the will of the Father because God is in control of both of them?
Yeah, but that wouldn't be making the point Christ is trying to make. His point is that. The son who said he wouldn't go and then did is the one who will be justified, whereas the one that said he would be, and he's referring directly to the Pharisees when he says that. You say you're God's people and that you're keeping the law, and you don't. That's his point.
Okay.
So yes, what you're saying is true. He's the Father, and he's working all things, both the people who say they're serving God and who aren't, those that say they're Jews and are not, but do lie, as well as those that say they're Jews and are, which is you and me. He's working both of them, but nonetheless, the point he's making is that you're being hypocrites.
Okay.
You say you're doing the will of the Father, and you're not.
Thanks.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah. Appreciate that. Wendy mentions here Pilate was more afraid. The greater degree in John 19:8. I'm just going to go there. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid to a greater degree, right?
His wife had a dream the night before, and he claimed to be the Son of God.
I really, really enjoyed putting those two scriptures next to each other with Thessalonians and, where were we? John 19?
John 19,
yeah,
10 and 11.
10 and 11, because when we understand that we're all the players, every single one of these players, and we come to understand that, you know, at least from where I came from, the one that had the greater sin, I was always taught was Judas. He's the traitor. Judas is a traitor. He had the greater sin because he walked with Christ. He knew Christ. So because of that, he was the bad guy. And you know, when you come into understanding that we are all the players, we are the Gentile, we are the Pharisee, we are Pilate, we are Caiaphas, we're every single one of these guys who will deny Christ, as Peter did, and there will be judgment, and that son of perdition will be revealed. It wasn't being revealed to Pilate in and of himself. Mm-hmm. He didn't see that beast sitting on the throne. Judas didn't see that beast sitting on the throne either, but we can certainly point our finger at him and say, you're the traitor. And when we get to that point, we come deeper and deeper, I guess is what I'm trying to say. We come to understand deeper and deeper within ourselves that when that cock crows, we can turn and see Christ looking at us and understand that we have betrayed him in our flesh. So I just love the way you put those two verses together to show that onion layer, if you want to call it that, just getting deeper and deeper into ourselves to see the beast sitting there.
That's good.
That's when we see the beast sitting on the throne.
Amen.
Yeah, Judas. Paul, go ahead, Paul.
You gotta unmute yourself, Paul.
How's that?
There you go.
Okay, I said it's raining. It's wonderful. Wow. Having that verse cleared up. It's amazing. The one verse that really struck me, because during this study, I've been having to go in and out from the house because, I've been somewhat distracted. And the one that really hit me was a supporting verse he used about not receiving a love of the truth. Do you remember which one that is?
Second Thessalonians 2:11.
Okay.
Or thereabouts.
Well, that what really hit me tonight, and it was, it's just a little thing, but it doesn't say a knowledge of the truth. It says a love of the truth. What Gail was saying, and what Dennis said, it just cemented it that it's possible that Pilate might have even known the truth, but he didn't love the truth because he was afraid of the people more than he was afraid of God. And then I see myself in the place of Pilate, and I catch his eye and then go out and weep bitterly because, we catch his eye, and I catch his eye when I deny him. And so that just really struck me like a rock between the eyes and the forehead. To kill the fleshly mind.
Thank you for that.
Thank you for this study and for the contributions, Dennis and Wendy.
Yeah, I appreciate it.
Oh, Mike. Mike, I'm sorry, Mike. And Mike.
Thank you, Paul. I appreciate you bringing that up.
Thanks, honey.
And Sue.
Hey, I am sorry.
Hi, Sue.
Hi, Gail. I am sorry. I am so late. I'm super late. And I just heard the very, very end of the study. And it's so weird because Paul just brought up about the truth. And I was looking at a verse that says John 8:44. Maybe you had it earlier in the study and I wasn't here. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And I thought about that, and I thought, the truth, the love of the truth, like Paul was saying, it is so important in loving God, because Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And loving the truth is, I think, such an important thing about getting on the right track, just loving it and discerning it. It's hard to discern in this world, but God can give it to us to discern the truth, and I think that only comes from him. But I just thank you for doing the study, and I'm so sorry I was late.
Well, that's okay, Sue. I'm grateful that you're here, and we never can be late. You're right on God's perfect timing, so thank you so much. Yeah, that's a very good point. The scriptures... as if we have all truth, And Dennis has got to go. He says goodnight. And if we have all truth and we don't have love, we have nothing. So the truth can be there. And but God has called us to be settled in the Lord and to recognize the strength of Christ that gives us the power to lay our life down. So that's the difference. It is a gift of God. It's one thing to have the knowledge. It's another thing to have the knowledge then purified through fiery trials. And that takes that process of having the man of perdition destroyed, because that's the best place Satan could be, really, is to be on our throne with the truth there mixed. That's when we are that lamb and dragon, when we don't have clarity because our heart is not right for God yet. And that is what he has to show us, that this is the process that we're all going through, and we're coming to that light to expose that man of perdition in each other and lovingly, and you know, praying that God pricks our hearts, show us, you know, where am I being hypocritical in my flesh? What is it that has to be torn down from my heavens? Because that is really what is trimming the lamp means. That's what will make the difference between those who God grants to do that. Will be those who, at that midnight hour, will be trimming the lamp, making it pure by the grace of God. Of course, it's His gift to recognize that and to line this all up correctly with the right spirit. So thank you for that, Sue. I appreciate it very much.
Thank you so much, Tony, for clarifying that, because that lets me know about the love that we have for God, which is a different love than what we've been taught here on earth, and that I'm slowly, 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 painfully learning. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. And welcome, Daniel. I just saw you come in there. Nice to have you with us. Okay.
Short and sweet.
Yeah, that was a short study, but we had a lot of conversation before, and grateful to get some of those verses cleared up in my heavens, because that one in particular, it's funny, when I looked at it today, I thought, I'm sure someone's going to bring that up and talk about that, because it was very central to the study, so that was very good. I was going to ask Mike to talk about the word dia, you know, because that's something that really was a concept that I had a hard time understanding. But I think I understand it now better, because even with some of the things we talked about tonight, I mean, the body of Christ is really and truly taking on the afflictions of Christ, and those afflictions can be manifold and manifested through our walk through to the very last breath of our life, and it's orchestrated by God. As he did with Christ's life, he's doing it with us, and it's all for the benefit of the body of Christ that'll come after us. So that's just how grand and great God's purpose is. He's weaving us all together for the comfort of the nations. But we feel this controversy today much more clearly, because we understand that judgment is upon us, and that judgment is good because it's setting things right in our heavens so that we can set things right in the heavens of those who are going to come after us. So that's really what we're talking about tonight. What was the title of our study again? Yes, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, the answer is yes. But he starts with us, and then after we're judged, of course, then we will judge the rest of the world.
And that just really brought me back to that half hour of silence, that we know it's not complete, it's not whole yet.
Right.
And it's not until God is all in all that becomes a whole. But, you know, part of it is that us first, that kind of first fruits and all that kind of thing, but that's not the end of the story either, because it will be in all the earth, which is glorious. So it's just a bigger picture of what a half an hour is.
Good. I'm glad you brought that up. I think it was the last study we talked about that too, how that question was asked a long time ago. Someone asked me, and I didn't have the answer, you know, what does that half hour of silence mean? And this is what we're talking about. Well, when you're being judged, you're still. There's no talking back to the king. When those two women came before Solomon, Solomon made the verdict. He he said what he had to say, and they were judged, both of them. And those two women are within us, and we're blessed to have that judgment come upon us. It takes half an hour symbolically. It's also another way of saying we fill up what's behind of the afflictions of Christ. So Christ had half an hour of judgment on his flesh. He didn't sin, but he was judged. His flesh had to be reined in. He had to learn obedience by the things he suffered. He had to be tempted. He had to be put through his paces. That's flesh. That's what flesh is. It has to be given a half hour of silence and judgment. And that's what perfects it and brings us on to perfection, rather, on the third day. So appreciate that, Gail. That's part of the study, too, that is already come and gone, but it sort of ties into the end of the study here. So thank you for that. I think we're done. Are there any other comments or anything else anyone would like to add? No?
We love you.
Appreciate everyone coming out.
Thank you guys so much.